Here we go. All right, I have to apologize to the whole crew this morning. This is going to be Geek Sunday, okay? This is going to be, you're going to be nerdy in the Bible today. This is not going to be a Jesus loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life kind of Sunday. We're going to look at language. We're going to look at, you know, these amazing statements about Messiah in Colossians. And in order for us to really understand the rest of the book and also to understand many of the things that Paul writes in his letters, we need to understand how he feels and what he thinks about these terms that we're about to read. There's some pretty amazing, bold, in-your-face terms about who the Messiah is. And of course, you know, we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, just like we sang. He is the Messiah, but the Apostle Paul is, he's proclaiming to us some very bold statements about the attributes, who the Messiah is. And so basically what we're going to do today is just take those attributes on one at a time and look through the eyes of a rabbi, because that's who the Apostle Paul is. Okay, no matter how you feel about the Apostle Paul, he's a Jewish rabbi, he's a Jewish teacher. Everything that Paul writes comes from his knowledge of God through Torah and the other writings. I mean, it's just the way it is. He tells us himself that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He tells us that, you know, he's a Jew of Jews. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He studied under Gamaliel, I mean, one of the premier university teachers of Judaism of the day in Tarshish, at the University of Tarshish. That's who this man is. He knows and probably can quote almost verbatim all of the Torah. And so his ideas are coming from those first five books, the books of Moses. And so when he makes these statements, that is what he's drawing on. That knowledge is what he's drawing on. Okay? Again, you know, a lot of people just have a misconception about, you know, how the Word of God came to be. I mean, God didn't just zap these men and women as, you know, automatons and cause them to go into a trance and then just start writing and then wake up thinking, oh, wow, you know, I need to read what I just wrote. No, I mean, God wrote his word through providence. He chose the men and women who penned these words. He chose them, but yet, you know, all the way through their life, he used all of their life experience. That's the reason why, you know, we have many different genres and we have many different themes when it comes to the different biblical authors. And that's the reason why we here say that we take a storied approach to Scripture. You know, we don't just dive in and say, I like this, I like the way Paul said this, you know, that I was predestined from the beginning, you know, I like the way he said that. So therefore, I'm going to set that up as my life verse and it's going to control all other verses in the Bible. Well, no, I mean, that's a bad idea. That's where catechisms come from. That's where isms come from. And we get lopsided when we do that. What we do is we read the entire story and we let the entire story just fill us with the truth. And, you know, in order for us to understand these ideas, these amazing ideas that he's about to say about Jesus, who Jesus is, we're going to take in that whole story today, as best we can. We only have a few minutes here together, so we can't read the whole Bible together. But hopefully, you know, I'll lead you in a way that maybe you can continue to study it more deeply. But so, with that in mind, we're in the book of Colossians, the Epistle of Colossians. We opened up with the first 14 verses the last time we were together, and now we have this amazing section, and we're just going to look at verses 15 through 20 this morning. So, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, says this. He, this is the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, because that's who he's talking about here. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Praise God for his word. Now, those are some amazing statements. And so to better understand exactly what Paul is talking about here, we're going to try as best we can to look through his eyes and make the determination exactly how he feels and what he's doing here. And the first few minutes, here's what we're going to deal with. We're going to deal with these two statements. He's the image of the invisible God. Okay, that Greek word is icon. You know, we use that in English. You know, we understand what icons are. And so the image of the invisible God. And also the firstborn of all creation. Now, you know, it's interesting because these are very bold statements, but actually, you know, some folks have taken these statements and run off in a direction that would be considered heretical, you know, by most theologians. And so, you know, these are bold statements, and they seem to be, you know, just plain, these are facts. You know, if you're an analytical thinker like I am, you love these kinds of statements. I love it when someone just gives me fact after fact after fact. You know, if you, I'll sit under your teaching for two straight hours, even having to go to the bathroom, two straight hours, and be absolutely thrilled if I just learned one thing that I didn't know when I came in. And so, you know, these are the kind of passages that really, you know, excite me. And so we're going to look at these facts. But the first thing I want you to see is the image of the invisible God. Now, there's two assertions that set the directions for, you know, the discussion that we're going to have about this. He's the image of the invisible God. And you know, it needs to be combined with the firstborn, and I'm going to rephrase this. The ESV says, of all creation. It's actually over all creation. The point is, in the Greek, there's no word there. We'll talk a little bit more geeky about that in a few minutes. But the point is that, you know, he's the firstborn over creation, and he's the image of the invisible God. And so, you know, two major important matters, you know, kind of bubble to the top here, because in Paul's day and, you know, in his circles, you know, this word icon had a couple of different meanings. Well, not different meanings. There were two meanings about this word that were normally always present in the writings. And I'm talking about, you know, everything from the Second Temple period literature of the day, from Philo's writings, Seneca's writings. You know, I mean, it's easy to do. Just Google, you know, the Greek word icon, and, you know, type in Second Temple period literature, and you'll start getting, you know, white paper after white paper, you know, describing not only the literature, but you can read the literature yourself, you know, translated into English. And, you know, with that, you know, we understand, you know, reading all this, we understand exactly how that word was used. And not just that, you begin to see that even though it's written in the Greek language, it has Hebrew flair to it. It has a Hebrew thought process. One of the biggest problems that we have with the Bible as Americans is we go to university, and how are we educated? Greek. We're Greco-Roman in everything that we do. You know, there are Greek fraternities and sororities on university campus for a reason, because everything is Greco-Roman. You know, English is way more in line with the Greek language than in the Hebrew language. As a matter of fact, the Greek language is if you want to compare it to a shrub in your front yard, it's all of the leaves and all of the flowers and the stem and the root system and it's everything. But the interesting thing about Hebrew is there's only 22 consonants, no vowels. And when it comes right down to it, that shrub in your front yard, if it was Hebrew, it would look like it was wintertime with no leaves, just wood sticks sticking out of the snow. You know, so the reason why the language is like that is because, you know, Hebrews think pictorially. Again, I've told you, giving this example before, that, you know, if a Hebrew man was telling his son that he loved him, he would have his son come into his presence, he would lay his hands on him, and he would just take a big deep breath and say, ah, the presence of my son is like standing in the middle of a field that God has blessed. But a Greek father speaking to his Greek son would say, I love you. That's abstract. You had better know, you know, with all of the leaves and flowers and everything, you better know exactly what that means. But, you know, the Hebrew thought process is pictorial. And not only that, but it lends itself to having, well, at any rate, without getting too geeky, this is really geeky, triple and double entendres, where, you know, words have a meaning in the noun form and a meaning in the adjectival form and a meaning in the verbal form. Okay, that's getting really geeky. But the point is, you know, like Nakash, Satan, you know, in the garden, you know, the noun form of Nakash is snake, serpent. Okay, the adjectival form of Nakash is shining one. Okay, shining one. So he's a heavenly being, not just a snake. He's a shining one. And then the verbal form is accuser. And so, you know, as you look at the Hebrew language, the way it's situated and formulated, you can see a 3D picture if you know what you're looking for. And in the same way, that's these verbs that he's using, these descriptive nouns that he's using, are just, he's using them just like that, you know, image of the invisible God. So now, getting back to the actual meaning itself, in this Greek world that Paul is speaking in, the word image icon conveys one of two nuances of meaning. Both elements were always present, but one tended to dominate the other. The first is that of representation. So, you know, we've talked about this before. If you are an image bearer, and you are, what makes you an image bearer? Being a human being. If you're a human being, if they put your tissue or DNA underneath a microscope and someone says, oh, this is human DNA, this is human tissue, that means you are an image bearer. And so, you know, that's the reason why we say that, you know, the image of God is not the fact that we have opposable thumbs or language or anything. It's because we're human. That's the only thing that makes you an image bearer, that you are human. And because you're human, you are to image your creator on earth. And what that means is you're an ambassador. And the reason why we say, well, you know, it's an affront to God to abort a baby, because if you take even the earliest fetal tissue and you look at it underneath a microscope, it's human, and it will only be human and always be human. And so what if they don't have thumbs yet? So what if they can't think yet? So what if they don't even have a brain yet? It doesn't make any difference. They're an image bearer. They bear the image. And so, therefore, killing one of God's ambassadors is exactly the same as us killing the ambassador of Russia. You're going to start a war. And so, we have this idea of representation. And again, I warned you, this is going to be so geeky. But, you know, there's two types of representation. There's two Greek words that actually you know, give us that idea. Hypostasis and hypostasis. Okay? See, I told you, it's really... But it's important because, you know, the fact is, hypostasis means you're just a chip off the old block. In other words, an acorn is hypostasis of the tree that it came from. Is the acorn the tree? No, it is not. Did it come from the tree? Again, can you look and see, oh, this is oak in nature? Yes, you can. But if we have a tree and all of a sudden a duplicate tree shows up exactly like the first, that's hypostasis. And that's the idea that we're talking about here. When it's talking about the image of the Messiah, we're not talking about a chip off the old block. We're not talking about someone who was procreated. We're talking about God Himself showing up. And so you mean and you might say, well, Mike, why are you, you know, torturing us like this? Why are you taking us through this? Well, you know, actually, this is very important because, you know, there are a lot of folks out there will say, well, you know, Jesus was not divine. How could Jesus be God? You know, how can someone be fully human and fully divine at the same time? And it's not 50-50. It's 100% human and 100% God at the same time. How can that be? And the understanding that Paul is putting out here for us answers that question. Because there are many, you know, many in our culture that would say otherwise, that, yeah, Jesus was just a good teacher. He was a wonderful teacher. He's someone who gave us the example of what it's like to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's a very good thing. And so we should pay attention to him. But he's not the king of the universe. He's not the creator of the universe. You know. But indeed, Paul believes that indeed that is the case. And just knowing exactly how Paul is using, you know, this Greek word and thinking about what it is, this second element of meaning. Of the meaning of the word icon was manifestation. In other words, God manifesting himself, not just sending his boy. You know, he's not just sending one of his sons to try to straighten us out to be a prophet like Jeremiah or Isaiah. It's not that. It's God himself. Jesus is God himself. He's the manifestation of God the Father. And so with that, then, you know, we take this and then we come to the next thought that Paul has here when it comes to the preeminence of Christ. And he says, he's the firstborn of all creation. And again, that's hard to digest and understand sometimes because, you know, in English, if I gave you a test and put, you know, define these terms in English and I put firstborn on it, you would most likely and correctly say that the first son or daughter of a mother, the one who came from her womb chronologically first. And you would be correct. And so, you know, what if What if we look in the Torah, if let's look back in Scripture and let's see how this word is being used. Let's go back to Exodus. Exodus uses this word over and over and over again, and it uses it in a couple different ways, and I think it's very interesting, or at least I hope you do too. Exodus 12, 29 says this, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock." Okay, so there's no question that, you know, that's talking chronologically, right? I mean, that's not talking about, you know, anybody it's not talking about anybody's status. It's talking about the fact that you're the first one out of the womb. And that's the exact same word, firstborn, okay? Exodus 13, 15, "And when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals." And it goes on talking about, you know, that whole out of Egypt experience, the plagues, and, you know, the Passover situation where the firstborn died. And you would say, well, it is talking about chronology. And yes, you would be right. So why isn't Paul thinking that Jesus was the firstborn? In other words, he was procreated. He was the first out of the womb, okay? And many try to back up, you know, because, you know, you're trying to defend the fact that, well, Jesus was always there. He was not created. And you start backing up and say, well, maybe he's just thinking about, you know, the incarnation where, you know, Jesus was Mary's firstborn son. But no, actually, not at all. That's not where Paul is going at all. Where he's going is the fact that this passage is talking about a position that Jesus holds, a status that Jesus is involved in. And so let's dive into that a little bit, because we've already seen that Scripture often talks about firstborn as in chronological terms. We see this language in Hebrews chapter 1. You know, we hit the firstborn language as well. So the writer of Hebrews is calling Jesus firstborn. Paul calls Jesus firstborn in more than one of his letters. And so what is he talking about then? What's Paul talking about? Well, we stay in Exodus and we look in Exodus chapter 4 in verse 22, and we see that you know, there is this passage of Scripture that uses the term firstborn, but it uses it in a very different way. So Moses and Aaron are there before Pharaoh, and they're saying, okay, you know, Pharaoh, you need to let my people go. And they say it just this way. Thus says the Lord in chapter 4, verse 22, "Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son." So Israel corporately is my firstborn son. So now, is this speaking chronologically? Well, how can it be? How can Israel be a firstborn son? The entire nation, you know, a few hundred thousand people of men and women, how can it be a firstborn son? Who is the firstborn son? If you're going to talk chronologically, that's Adam. So this word is being used, but it's being used in a very different way. It's being used to produce the idea that the nation of Israel has a status that is above, separate than all other nations on earth. It's the firstborn son of God. God says that Israel is the apple of his eye. The fact that Abraham was called out of the nations, the ethne, all those nations that were formed at the Tower of Babel, all 70 of them, put under the auspice of other gods, God said, nope, you're not my people anymore, but I'm going to make a people for myself. I'm going to take Abram out of you, and I'm going to make a people for myself out of Abram. That might be, okay, he's the firstborn out of those nations. But the point is, God is saying, he's using this term, he himself, he's speaking these words that Moses is supposed to relay to Pharaoh and calling Israel themselves his firstborn. And so we understand then that, okay, firstborn is a status. It's also a status. It says that Israel is above all other nations. It's certainly above Egypt, the enemy of God. Israel is above that. And so firstborn, clearly at times, is a title of preeminence, having nothing to do with chronology. There's lots of examples. I'm just going to give you one more. We go to Psalm 89. You have Israel's king, this Davidic king, being referred to this way. David is being referred to this way. And this comes after the covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7, where, you know, God makes a covenant, what's called commonly called the Davidic covenant with David, saying, it's on your throne that the Messiah will reign forever. And then Psalm 89 speaks of that, and it says this, I have found David my servant. This is picking up in 89 verse 20. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of all the kings of earth. God is going to make him the firstborn. Is David the firstborn, even the firstborn of the son of Jesse? No, actually, he's the lastborn. He's the runt of the litter. But God is going to put him in the position of the firstborn. We also see it in the picture of Isaac and Rebekah and their sons, Esau and Jacob. You know, Jacob came out second, but yet he received the firstborn's blessing, which made him the firstborn son. And so we see that, you know, both of those definitions are true in Scripture. Now, well, wait a minute then, Mike. If they're both true, how do you tell the difference? Well, it's easy, really. When every single time, there's no exception in all of Scripture, any time that a created being is talking about another created being, it's chronological. But any time God is talking about his Messiah, it's status. And so, he is the firstborn, and again, there's this thing in Greek that allows two nouns to set side by side without any kind of connection at all, no preposition, nothing. It's called genitive, and when that happens, in order to translate it into English, an English translator is going to feel compelled to put something in between those two nouns. You know, it just is. So you have firstborn and creation, these two nouns, and they're just sitting there side by side. Well, in the genitive like that, what that always does in Greek is said the first one listed is dominant over the second one, and they're in relationship to each other. And that's the reason why, if you're going to translate this with the understanding of what Paul's talking about, you would say he's the firstborn over creation, not the firstborn of creation. And many translators do just that. He's the firstborn over creation. In other words, Jesus has a status. He is the creator. And he is the sustainer, where we're going to read that here in just a minute. And he has this status, and he is over all of creation. He owns it. It's his. He holds the patent on it. And since he holds the patent and he has developed the structure, any time we try to change the structure of his creation, we're breaking the law. Try to do that in the United States. Try to let someone, you know, invent a weed eater and then, you know, call it weed eater and then patent it and then try to just duplicate it, but maybe change the way it, maybe it spins the opposite direction and say, okay, this is my invention. It spins the other way. You're going to have problems. Yeah, the Australian one. Exactly. Good job, Luke. Yeah, you're going to have problems. This is the reason why. This is the reason why the whole premise of thinking that someone who's espousing that Jesus is the only way. Okay, think about that for a second. Because if you want to get pushback in the United States of America, just go out on a street corner and say, Jesus is the only way to God. Oh, you'll get pushback, a lot of it. Well, you know, what makes you say your theology is better than mine? Who makes you smarter than me? Well, it's really not about theology. It's not about my opinion. It's about the patent holder. It's about the creator. You see, Jesus being the only way has nothing to do with theology. It has nothing to do with religion. It has everything to do with metaphysics. Jesus is the owner, the creator, the sustainer. All else will pass away except for what he determines will live forever. In the end, there is nothing left but him and his kingdom. Everything else is crushed. The United States of America, gone. It's an empire that's not his empire. Russia, China, name any other empire on the world today, crushed, ground into fine dust and gone. Gone. There is no other. And so, you know, when we see these terms and the way Paul's talking here, now we understand, okay, this is the reason why he's saying the things that he's saying, and this is where he's developing his thoughts. Okay. So, now, I've beat that dead horse, I think, probably long enough. But I do want to just, you know, give you the idea, well, this isn't just Mike standing up there and giving his opinion. No, you know, trust me, I'm not that smart. There's a guy named Hawthorne, and he wrote this beloved textbook inside of academics called the DPL, the Dictionary of Paul and His Letters. He says this, the English word firstborn is misleading, for it normally suggests someone who is born and therefore created. But this cannot be the significance of the term here, since immediately following are the words, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Okay, so that's the reason why. I mean, Hawthorne is saying, well, even if all you're doing is just looking at the English here, you have to kind of stand back and say, well, wait a minute, how can a firstborn create all things that were created, not just on the earth, but in the heavens and the earth? You see, you know, most of the time when you go back and you read the old creation accounts in the different empires in the ancient Near East, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Ugarites, you know, the Epic of Gilgamesh, all those kinds of ancient legend stories that, you know, tell us how the world came to be. It was always a god or a godlike creature that came from the heavens and came down and did battle somehow There's just all kinds of different ideas there, but did battle somehow, and they split their opponent like head to toe, and one side fell into the land and one side fell into the water, and here we go. You know, that's how things get created. But it always starts with a god somewhere, okay, in the heavens. But in this particular case, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. So we're talking about Jesus creating the entire cosmos, both realms, both the heavenly realm, the realm that we can't see, and the earthly realm, the realm that we can see. It's a fascinating study. You know, there's UFO legends all over the earth, and new ones pop up all the time. And they're fascinating to look at, to watch. You know, and the interesting thing about it is, not yet, the legends fill the earth, both oral and written, that say this. Well, here's what they don't say. I talked to this person that was extraterrestrial, or I had an encounter with extraterrestrial, and they told me that they traveled from, you know, just beyond Alpha Centauri. They took a left at this star, and they circled back around, and they just happened to find the Earth, and they stopped for a while. There is no star maps. There is no directions like that anywhere. However, all over the Earth, there's talk of crawling out of that portal from one realm to the next. That's everywhere. That's everywhere. And so, you know, there's no question. Are there UFOs? Absolutely, there are. Where do they come from? Distant stars? Probably not. They come from the unseen realm. They cross over. They come from the unseen realm. There's no question. I'm not saying that there's not other life somewhere in the universe. Probably not. But, you know, the reason why we have all these encounters is Jesus created what's unseen, and he created what's seen. And there is a way to get from one to the other. I mean, the Bible says that plainly. And so, you know, as we look at this, what Hawthorne is saying here is you can't read even in the English and just rest on the fact that, you know, that Jesus was created somehow and he finished the creation. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. There's things that you can see and there's things that you cannot see. And so when Paul was talking about whether they're thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, there's those things in both of those realms. And Paul often says, you know, in some of his other letters and at different times, that, you know, flesh and blood's not our greatest enemy. It's the powers of the air. It's the powers, you know, in heaven. It's those who are our greatest enemies, those rulers, those dominions, those authorities. That's our greatest problem. You know, we have this silly idea, and I don't really know where it comes from, that, you know, angels just love us so much. No, it's the angels that decided that we needed to die. That's what was happening in the Garden of Eden. Hey, you know, we don't like these smelly guys, you know. We're it's a sibling rivalry. We don't like these guys. And even though I know God's not going to let me kill them outright, but I can get them to rebel and maybe God will just vanquish them. And so, I mean, I could get a lot more geeky, but we're going to stop there as far as just that thought process. I hope that you can see that indeed there's more to understanding what Paul's talking about than just English absolutism. Okay? There's a lot more. And so that's the reason why, you know, we need to have the Old Testament side of us. We need to be thinking like Hebrews, not like Greeks, when it comes to a Hebrew teacher defining things for us. We need to be thinking like a Hebrew. And that's the reason why, you know, I try as best I can to give you these geeky days. Listen to Nehemiah 9:6. You are the Lord, and that's that name there is Yahweh, you alone. You have made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heavens worships you. All the created beings, except those who are rebellious, all the created beings, even in the heavens, worships you. Now, is this talking about God the Father or God the Son? Well, the answer to that question is yes. But actually, you know, in very real terms, it's Jesus who is the Creator. God was, without question, the one who predestined the plan on the whiteboard. Okay? The fact that everyone who refused to bow their knee to the Creator, Sustainer, King of the universe, then to those who are making that personal choice of theirs, it's predestined in the plan that they would be outside the kingdom of God. There would be no one inside the kingdom of God that would not bow their knee to the King. You make the choice. But the plan is predestined. There's no, you know, she's just so cute. How could we keep her on the outside of the wall? Oh, come on, sweetie. There's none of that. And so, you know, we see that without question that everyone in the heavens and on earth is worshiping the Creator. Now, How then do we know that it was Jesus? How do we know that Jesus is the one who is the Creator? Well, you know, that Paul is defining the things that we need to know when it comes to that. He is before all things. In verse 17, he is before all things. Who's before all things? There's only one. You know, that's the interesting thing. At least we have a starting point. Nobody else does. Where do we start, Yahweh? Why? He's before all things. He's the starting point. He's position X. We have to have position X, or how can we logically move forward? We can't. You know, all we can do then is say, well, this theory is X plus. And it's the best we can come up with at the time. So we start with X and we move forward. And so, you know, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, you know, in between, the reason why we can go like this is because God goes like this, and he holds the atoms that make up the entire cosmos like this. What happens to an atom when you let it fly apart? Bad things. So he's sustaining. He's holding all the atoms together. If God would say, oh, I forgot. Boom! We're all gone. But no, he's the sustainer. He holds all things together. And then, you know, when people say, well, you know, if he's that responsible, if he's the one holding it all together, why is there evil in the world? Why is there death in the world? Well, that's because of you, not God. Look at yourself. Go in the bathroom, look in the mirror. How often have I hated my brother? How often have I chose the best for myself? Did God make you an automaton? No, he did not. You have free will. You can choose. But he is before all things, and all in him all things hold together. And he is the head, the body of the church. He is the beginning, Now, here's that word again, the firstborn from the dead. Okay, now this is really confusing because how can you be firstborn and talk about dead? How can you do that? Well, it's easy. It's exactly the same way when, I'm going to stop talking here pretty soon. It's exactly the same way that Jesus can be begotten but yet not a procreated being. Okay? It's the same situation. Because, again, the Apostle Paul gives us the insight to that in Acts chapter 13. He's explaining everything about his ministries to the Gentiles in the Jerusalem church, and he's saying things like this. Acts 13, picking up in verse 29, "And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." So this is all about resurrection, okay? Laid him in a tomb. "But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers. Thus he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm." This is Psalm 2. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Oh, wait a minute. Now that begotten word says that I procreated you, because I can go back in Genesis in the lineages and say, this guy begot this guy and this guy begot this guy. So isn't that saying that, you know, Jesus is begotten, so then Jesus is procreated? No, Paul continues and he says, "As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption." Paul is saying, not that forgotten term is Jesus being raised from the dead. It's all about resurrection. Begotten, when it comes to the voice of the Messiah, is always about resurrection. It's never about procreation. Now, when it's used one creature to another creature, procreation, no question about it. But when it's spoken of about the Messiah, it's always about resurrection. And Paul wants us to know, this is the reason why I'm telling you this. That Psalm 2 says he's my own begotten son, but I'm telling you this fact, that he was raised from the dead. That's what it's talking about. And so Paul never leaves us to just languish to our own language. He's saying, look, you know, this is who I am. This is how I've been educated, and this is how I want you to feel about Messiah. These are the facts. And just one last thing before we eat pizza, before we fellowship. Now, it says this in verse 19, I know there's verse 20 there, but I'll pick up there again, you know, next week when we get together. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." As soon as I saw this Greek word, I thought of Luke immediately, because this word fullness is a word that's used in much writing that means the full complement of a ship. What would it be for a ship to not have a captain, even on a temporary basis? That's kind of iffy. First officer, the bridge crew, the guys who, you know, put the gas in the tank, even though I don't think you put gas in tanks anymore. What would it be? It would be less than a ship. Less than it was meant to be. And so this is the word that it's using, that there is this fullness of God, and God pleased to dwell it within him. In other words, there was nothing about God the Father that wasn't in God the Son. Nothing. It was the full complement. The ship's complement was full, completely full. And, you know, we see that in Hebrews 1, you know, 1 through 4. I'm not going to go there. I would invite you to go there and take a look.
the fullness, this Greek word, pleroma, it denotes completeness, just like a ship's complement is complete. But then the interesting thing about what Paul knows and what he's thinking about is this idea of wisdom. This idea of wisdom, it's called, in academic circles, it's called the wisdom motif. And basically, it launches in Proverbs 8:22. And we see, and oftentimes, because we're Greek-thinking absolutist, we just write it off. We just kind of pass by it. We don't think much about it. But when it comes to this idea of wisdom, Proverbs 8:22. Let me get there. Sorry. And it says this: the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth, before he made the earth and its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. And who is this talking? Well, you know, as you look up at the beginning, it's wisdom, it's chokmah. It's wisdom. Wisdom is beside of God through the whole creation process. And the interesting thing, and one of the reasons why we just kind of dismiss it and we think, well, this isn't talking about Jesus, but it is. It's not talking about Jesus because it's feminine. The Hebrew, it's just the way it is, the Hebrew word chokmah is feminine. So it's going to use feminine pronouns, but when it comes to disembodied spirit, who cares whether it's feminine pronoun or masculine pronoun? Doesn't make any difference. We're not talking about bodies. And so, you know, when Hebrews talking about the fact that he is the radiance, he's the wisdom of God, it's talking about this is who this Jesus is. This is the way things were created, and it was in this wisdom, this radiance, if you will, that it was created. As a matter of fact, this word apogasma is only used once in all of Scripture, and it's only found in the Septuagint one time. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And so it's a very important word, and it's very important for us to understand the fact that it occurs only in the wisdom of Solomon. Chapter 7, listen to verses 24 through 26. For wisdom is more mobile than any motion. Because of her pureness, she pervades and penetrates all things. Okay, so wisdom, she's pure and pervasive. For she is a breath of the power of God and a pure emulation of the glory of the Almighty. Therefore, nothing defiled gains entrance into her. For she is a reflection, apogasma, of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God and an image of his goodness. And so, you know, and again, to make a very long story very, very short, and to end this session together, it's this wisdom. Jesus is this wisdom. And the interesting thing about it is Jesus actually, he uses this term about himself. Okay, so let's go to the Synoptic Gospels in Luke. Okay, and this is Jesus, and he's declaring these woes to the leaders in Israel. And he says this in Luke 11, 49 through 51, and he said, "Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send my prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute." So, you know, Jesus, are you talking about yourself there? Well, yeah, he is. And how do we know that? Well, you look at the exact same passage in Matthew, and Matthew uses, the most Jewish of all the passages, Matthew uses Jesus using the pronoun I, myself. Okay, so Luke says he's the wisdom of God. Matthew says Jesus is saying, me. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." This is Matthew 23, starting in verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." Jesus is that wisdom. He's the wisdom creator. He's the Chokmah. He is it. He's the sustainer. Now, why then is it such an affront for us to reject the Messiah? Well, that's simple. Because all things were created for him. That's you. That's like saying this. I built the best little chicken coop. It's the greatest little chicken coop, and I built it. And I put my chickens in it, and I made each one of them a bed with a little pillow. And here they are. But yet, the second that I take my eye off them, out they go. Out into the world. Out where the wolves want to eat them. And yet, I built everything for them with their best in mind always. I told them, don't murder each other. Don't lie to each other. Don't steal from each other. Don't worship any other god but me, because all the other gods are trying to lead you into these things. That's the reason why you need to look different from the world. Don't do those things. Be these people. Stay with me, because all things, everything, including you, to the very last atom in your being, was created for him. What an affront for a creature to neglect such a master. And so, that's who Paul is telling us Jesus is. Okay, any questions about that? Very good. Then we are dismissed to eat pizza and salad.